Well, first of all, it's a pleasure to be here in Texas. You know, it's my secret favorite place to be. What I want to do tonight is we're going to start out in Romans 8. I'm not going to get into all the preliminaries. We're just going to kind of jump into things. But I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read something here just a little bit. But before I do that, I just want to kind of briefly just share a little bit with you about the last 12, maybe 18 months in the Cloud household. I can't speak for you, but in our household, it has been, how shall I say, tumultuous. It has been some of the most trying 12 to 18 months, and especially in the last year, that I can remember. I'm not going to say it's the most difficult time that we've ever been in, but it certainly has been one of the most difficult times that we've ever been in. And it wasn't just one thing, it was several things. It was multiple things, and some of them really big things. To the degree that, there was a couple of times there, I'm like, okay, what's going on? And as I've gone around, you know, visiting different places in the country and just kind of sharing that very brief note about my life, people are coming up to me and telling me the same things going on in their life, that it's been a rough patch for the last 6 months or 12 months or 18 months. So I'm just kind of curious among this crowd here tonight. Now, I'm not talking about flat tires and inconveniences of just living life, but is there anybody out there that this last 12, 18 months has been rough? Anybody out there? Raise your hand. Let me see. I just want to kind of get an idea. All right, so a good number of people. So I started praying this prayer. Father, speak to me. Please speak to me. I need to know what's going on here. I need to hear from heaven. Will you please speak to me? I need to understand what's going on. And then when he began to speak to me, my next statement was, please quit speaking to me. Because I was wanting him to talk about all of the stuff that was going on out here. You know, the things that I wanted to talk about, the things that I wanted him to intervene on my behalf for, the things that I wanted him to do something about and fix. But apparently, at that point in time anyway, he wasn't interested in talking about all the stuff out there. He was interested in talking about all the stuff in here. He didn't want to talk about what I wanted to talk about. He wanted to talk about Bill. And so, with that, I want to go to Romans chapter 8 and read something here and share with you some thoughts. In fact, I'm going to tell you some things, and probably a lot of it's things you aren't new to you and things that you've probably heard before, but just some observations about why I think some of these things are happening in our time right now, why I believe that a lot of his people are going through situations and circumstances and multiple circumstances to the degree that I have at times felt like the very breath was being squeezed out of me. So in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so, before I go any further, I just want to submit to you that to be carnally minded is synonymous with being led by or governed by our flesh. And most of the time, to be, you know, we'll be honest, when we think about those who are carnally minded, when we think about those who are being led by their flesh, you know, we think about the devil worshipers, you know, the baby killers and the people who live out in Hollywood. We don't tend to think of ourselves as being carnally minded. We don't tend to think of ourselves as being at times governed or led by our flesh because we're too spiritual now. But as I look out there, I don't see any glorified bodies staring back at me. Which means that each and every one of us, starting here, every day we have to get up and we have to deal with this thing called flesh. Right? And we look at ourselves in the mirror and we are the only ones, besides our Father in heaven, we are the only ones who really know what we are capable of. Now, I realize that there's some pious people out there thinking, I don't know what he's talking about. But it says to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And how many of us want life and peace? We all want life and peace. But what do we all the time find ourselves picking and choosing? Things that lead to death. And here's why. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. If you will, to be led by our flesh or to give into it is enmity. It's hostile toward God. And here's why it's hostile toward God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And so basically what Paul gives us here is the definition of being led by the flesh. Being carnally minded. It is not to be subject to God's law. Which would then mean, if you are subject to God's law, you're not being led by your flesh. And so what are you being led by at that point in time? The Spirit of God. For those who are led of the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so just very basic information here. The sons of God are those who are led by His Spirit, and the Spirit of truth is never going to lead us into something that contradicts the Word of truth. Amen? Thank you, all three of you. Amen? I just want to know if you're out there. But those who are governed by their flesh are not subject to the law of God. Because the flesh can't be, doesn't want to be subject to the law of God. Because flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom. Isn't that right? So in other words, when God's word goes forth, the flesh is not going to respond very well to it. The flesh isn't going to like what the Father has to say. It's like when they came out of Egypt, Israel that is, they come out of Egypt, they pass through the sea. Well, before they passed through the sea, what were they saying? When they thought that Pharaoh was going to overtake them and they thought this was the end of the line. Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out into this wilderness to die? Isn't this what we told you back in Egypt? Just leave us alone and we'll be servants to Pharaoh. And so Moses responds to them basically, shut up. Watch this. And so he parts the sea, leads them through it. And you would think that after seeing something like that, they would have never opened their mouths ever again to bellyache, grumble, and complain. But just 3 days later, what are they doing? Wah. We don't have any water. And then later on, we don't have anything to eat. Oh yeah? There's bread coming down out of the sky every morning except Shabbat. They have flocks and they have herds. But we don't have anything to eat really meant that we don't have the things that our flesh craves for that we had back there in Egypt. He brings them to the mountain. And from the mountain he begins to speak to them. Now, I grew up Pentecostal. Are there any people out there that understands that background? Let me see. Okay. So those of you who raised your hand, here's a group of people who saw the Creator in the thick dark cloud and heard Him in an audible voice and heard the lightnings and the thunderings and the sound of the shofar. In other words, these people saw and witnessed what Pentecostals live for. Isn't that right, Pentecostals? I mean, we live for that kind of stuff. Oh, we want to see Your glory. Yeah, right. You know what we, if He ever showed up like that, you know what we do? The same thing those people did. Moses, we got a really good idea. We think that even though it's a great thing that God has spoken to us and that He's shown His, you know, He's shown Himself to us and we know He's real and He's talked to us and all those things are great, but we think that you should go talk to Him. You go talk to the top, you go to the top of the mountain and you speak to Him and look, whatever He says, just tell us, come back, we'll hear and we will do. But please tell God to quit speaking to us. Because the flesh doesn't like what the Father has to say. Because the flesh is at war. It's at enmity with God. And it'll always be that way. It's never going to be any different. Because once again, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So essentially, when the elders of Israel go to Moshe and say, look, you go talk to the Creator. Tell us what we need to know. Come back. Tell us, we will hear and we will do. Because we're afraid that if He keeps speaking to us, we're going to die. And as a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 5, we see that the Creator agreed with the words of the people. Meaning that had He continued to speak, they would have died. So essentially, they were telling Moses, we want our flesh to live. We want Him to stop speaking so that our flesh may live. But the Messiah said, the one who seeks to save his life will lose it. But the one who is willing for my sake to lose his life will find it. In other words, I'm kind of condensing all of this, folks, but what I want to get across to you is the flesh is never going to like what the Father has to say. And I don't care how spiritual we think we are, as long as we're walking around in this flesh, there's always going to be that next step that He's challenging us to that the flesh isn't going to care for. As a matter of fact, we read in the scripture that many are called, but few are chosen. You know what it's really saying? All are called, but few choose to answer that call. And do you know why? Because our flesh doesn't like it. It hurts. It's challenging. We were called, ladies and gentlemen, not because of who we are. It's not a pat on the back to say, you're pretty good. The call is a challenge to become what we are not. And to do that, we've got to overcome this thing called flesh. And don't think that just because we've matured to a certain degree that we've arrived. I grew up in South Georgia, and like a lot of you, I think that we probably have a good representation from the South here tonight. And so like a lot of you, when it come to supper time, it wasn't dinner back in those days, it was supper. Anybody know what I'm talking about? When I went to the supper table, typically, if there wasn't pork on the table, there was something that had been cooked in pork. I thought that pork was a staple of life. I thought ham was its own meat category, all by itself. But that's what I grew up eating. And so years later, I get into the scripture and I see that the Creator says that He didn't create those things to be for food. And so this presented a dilemma for me because I eat this stuff every day. And so I'm thinking, well, if I can't eat pork, what else is there? And so initially my flesh was resistant to hear what He had to say about this. And I was trying to find loopholes. I was trying to find ways to get around this. And is there a way? Acts 10, of course. Oh, well, He's talking about people, not food. Oh. So finally, after grappling with it a while, I came to the realization, you know what? This is a commandment. This is a way of life for His people. And so I've just got to deny myself this. And when I got over that hurdle, I thought I had really done something. I thought, I'm super spiritual, dude, because I don't eat pork anymore. And about that time, He hit me up with no shellfish either. What do you want from me? And now Paul Nisan saying, I can't eat any of that stuff. I draw the line at coffee, Paul. I'm sorry, bro. He created the coffee bean. Hallelujah. By the way, anybody got any? Never mind. Okay. Point being is every time I felt like I had overcome an issue that needed to be dealt with and to denounce and deny my flesh what it wanted. And by the way, you know, I've met people and they say, oh boy, you know, today the smell of pork just turns my stomach. Not me, baby. I can smell a BLT from 3 miles away. And it's smelling good. But I'm saying, get thee behind me, Satan. I don't eat it, but it's not because the flesh doesn't crave it. It still does. It's just that I'm learning, trying to learn to deny my flesh what it wants because it's at war with my Father. And I don't want to be governed by that. I don't want to be led by that because all of that, whatever the issue may be, eventually it all leads to death and destruction. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so I want to deny my flesh. And so all of that is to say this. Rather than when he does speak to us, taking the position, don't say that. Oh, I don't want to deal with that. Or don't speak to me about this. We need to embrace what he's saying to us. Now, Paul goes on in Romans 8. In saying that it's those who are led of the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. How many of you, the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that he regards you as his son or his daughter? Raise your hand. Let's see. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And he goes on to say, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Messiah. And here comes a big word, if we indeed suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Are you reading that in your Bible? Does it say that? Somebody tell me. Somebody answer. Does it say that? Yes. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so, again, going back to my Pentecostal background, we were praying all the time, we want to see your glory. Show us your glory. But I guarantee you, none of us were thinking about the suffering that is a prerequisite to sharing and coming into that glory that is going to be revealed in us, that this thing that is going to happen. And so there is a principle in the scripture, ladies and gentlemen, whether the flesh responds well to it or not, and I know the answer to that question, you know, but there is a principle in the scripture that if before the glory, there must first come the suffering. And so I want to talk about everyone's favorite subject tonight, and that's suffering. Because how many of you like to suffer? Raise your hand. No one likes to suffer. And why? Because it hurts. But typically, not exclusively, but typically, what is hurting when we're enduring suffering? Typically, it's flesh. But remember, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of heaven. As a matter of fact, I need my flesh to die. Because the sooner my flesh dies, the sooner my spirit thrives. And the sooner my spirit thrives, the more life, the more peace that I'm going to walk in. So we really need that to happen. But in the process of it, it hurts. How many of you ladies out there have given birth? Let's see those hands. So, at the beginning, when you first learned that you were expecting, you had first conceived, there were probably some signs, some indications, some uncomfortable feelings, maybe some morning sickness, right? And the one lady later corrected me on this, well, it just wasn't morning sickness. It was mid-morning sickness and afternoon sickness and mid-afternoon and evening sickness too. Perhaps you went through some of those experiences, and while you're going through it, it's not fun. You don't like it because nobody likes to suffer. But most ladies go work through that phase, and as the baby's maturing, then other things begin to take place in your body. Your body goes through all these significant changes, hormonal changes, and even some of us guys are aware of that particular change. We're pretty thick-skulled most of the time, but I picked up on that one. But then as the process continues and that baby continues to mature, and we're getting closer now to the time, you know, there's the other experiences and the other inconveniences that you ladies have to go through. I remember with Beth, it was a thing about sleeping. She got to a point where she couldn't sleep comfortably on her back. She couldn't sleep on her side. And so a lot of times she was just sitting up in bed, propped up by pillows, you know, sleeping. And she just went to kind of eating that way too, you know, right off the belly. And then the Braxton Hicks contractions came. And I remember thinking, this is it. She's having contractions. This must be it. Only to find out that the Braxton Hicks were just basically practice contractions. But then there comes a time, ladies, that you know, that you know, that you know, that this isn't just an uncomfortable feeling. This isn't practice anymore. We're about to have a baby. And so what happens? You go into labor. And so all of that is to ask this question. When you were going through labor, did it hurt a little bit or a lot? It hurt a lot. And when you were in the throes of labor, were you thinking back to when you had morning sickness and thinking, oh, that morning sickness was rough? Or were you thinking, get this baby out? In other words, the process, you know, the inconveniences, the suffering, what have you, whatever you want to call it, the suffering, it maybe came in stages and it was part of the process, but the right there at the end was the labor. But what was that labor showing you? What was it indicating to everybody? That we're about to have a baby. That the one we've been longing to see is soon to show his face. And that suffering had to be endured in order that we may behold his glory. Are you tracking with me here? How important is it that we be willing to endure some of these things? Well, I'm just going to briefly go through the story of Yosef, because most of you are very familiar with that. But you remember the story of Yosef and that how he is set apart from his brethren. His father adores him, and he sets him apart from his brethren by giving him this multicolored tunic. And, of course, he's a dreamer. He's had dreams that the father has shown him, things that were going to happen to him, how he was going to use him in a great way. But being a young man, probably, it can be argued both ways, but being a young man, he's apparently pretty proud of the fact that, hey, you guys are going to bow down to me. And the sun and moon and the 11 stars are going to pay obeisance to my star. Well, that didn't win him any points with his brothers, did it? Because one day he's going down to check on his brethren. They see the dreamer coming, and what do? They stripped him of his tunic, if you will, his identity. They tossed him into a pit. They were going to kill him, but he was their brother. And so instead, they sold him into slavery. And so he's sold into slavery, and he's separated from his family. He goes down into Egypt, and he serves Potiphar for a while. But Potiphar's wife makes eyes at him, and she's trying to make advances. And he flees from her, and he ends up getting tossed into prison, being falsely accused. Really, he was tossed into jail simply for trying to do the right thing. And why did all of these things happen? Being tossed into the pit, being stripped of his identity, separated from his family, and tossed into prison? Because the favor of God was upon him. That's what the scripture tells us. Now, I don't have to do too much with this, I don't think, but I think a lot of you would agree with me that that kind of favor, and the kind of favor that's being broadcast on a lot of Christian television and radio, is two different things. Because in our culture, the favor of God is supposed to bring what? stuff. And yet, Joseph went through all of that suffering because God's favor was upon him. And here's how it manifests itself. Because if Joseph had not been in jail, he would have not met the cupbearer. And if he does not meet the cupbearer, then he cannot interpret his dream. And if he doesn't interpret the cupbearer's dream, then he cannot later be summoned before Pharaoh to interpret his dream. And ladies and gentlemen, if he does not interpret Pharaoh's dream, Israel perishes. So how important was it that Joseph be willing to endure the suffering? It was life and death. And so because he endured that suffering, he gets to be in the right place at the right time and in the midst of a famine, see his brethren come walking in one day, bowing down just as the father had told him it would happen. But it wouldn't have happened had Joseph not been a willing servant, willing to endure the suffering. As a matter of fact, the argument could be made that had Joseph never been separated from his family in the first place, had he continued to dwell in Canaan, when the famine came, what would have become of Joseph? He would have perished right along with the rest of them. And so, when the father showed him, this is what's going to happen in the future, he kind of left all those other details out. He didn't tell him about the pit and about all those things. I was sharing earlier today that the path that the father led the children of Israel down when they were fleeing Egypt after eating the Passover. If you look very carefully in Exodus 14, you will see that he told them that they should turn. In other words, he took them down a path that no one expected to travel. He took them into a place that was called in English the mouth of the gorges. And that's interesting because Moses knew how to get from Egypt to Midian without crossing the Red Sea. And Moses knew that he had to take the people to Midian because God told him that he was going to bring the people to worship him on the mountain there, on Mount Horeb, on Sinai. And so Moses knew the way from Egypt to Sinai and knew that's where he's going to take the people. But God told them in Exodus 14 that they should turn, and he led them to a place called the mouth of the gorges. And the mouth of the gorge infers that they had to walk through a gorge, which would mean they had to walk in this canyon-like ravine where they would have walls of stone on this side and walls of stone on that side, meaning they couldn't turn to the right and they couldn't turn to the left. The only way they could go was straight ahead. And just to make it even more interesting, Pharaoh's chariots are pursuing. And so from at least some, their point of view was, this is the end of the line. We went the wrong way. And they could not have foreseen that with just a blast from his nostrils, the father was going to part the sea. And what to some of them and to what Pharaoh seemed to be the end of the line for them was actually the one and only path that led to life and deliverance. And ironically, the one who thought he would see the end of the line for those people, that is Pharaoh, the choke was on him. It was the end of the line for him, not God's people. And so what meant life for his people was destruction for Pharaoh. But what would have happened if someone had said, you know what, I don't think that this narrow ravine is the way to go. This doesn't look right. This looks like this could be trouble. Let's take that wide open path over this way. Do you know what would have happened if they had not gone the straight and narrow path that God led them, but had taken the wide open path? Pharaoh would have been able to overtake them. Pharaoh would have been able to maneuver in that kind of a situation. And would have been able to destroy them. So the flesh does not respond positively when the Father begins to speak to us and he begins to lead us. And everything about our temporal senses is saying this isn't right. But ladies and gentlemen, just because I can't understand it, and just because I can't perceive it, and more, maybe more to the point, just because I don't like it, might be a good sign that this is actually the Father leading us. So, that's the introduction. And the point is this. I do believe that there is something going on within the body. And I don't believe that it's just business as usual. And when I see and meet people all over the country that their lives seemingly are turned on their ear and they're wondering what in the world is going on. And I realize that it's a case-by-case situation. But in general, something seems to be happening. And I know it's certainly been that way in my life and in our family, some of the things that we've been going through that has caused us to cry out, you know, what's going on? Did we miss it somewhere? And I've come to the conclusion that He is bringing us into a time, into a season, that we had better learn to contend with the footmen so that we'll know how to deal with the horses when they get here. Can anybody receive this? Because in an American scenario, and I'm talking about believers, we get bent out of the frame when our BlackBerry won't work. And I'm talking about me, okay? Or, you know, a couple of years ago, we had gas that was $4 a gallon. And we were, but we were pumping it into our SUV anyway, weren't we? And then we'd fill the SUV up, get in, ride down to Starbucks, and pay $3.50 for a cup of coffee. That's our kind of suffering in an American culture. But now we see some other things that are on the horizon that have a lot of us a little uneasy, wouldn't you say? Or is this just me? I guess it's just me. And we're going, oh, what's going on? I'm suggesting to you that we perhaps have come into a season where He is going to orchestrate events that's going to force us to learn how to deal with the footmen. Because the horses are coming. Now, I want you to turn over to Zechariah 4. We want to look at something over here. And while you're turning over there, something just popped in my mind. How many of you are familiar with the term Corban? Corban. What is a Corban? It's a sacrificial offering, isn't it? And what do you do with the sacrificial offering? You put it on the fire, don't you? And what's going to happen to it? What's going to happen to it? It's going to get burned up, isn't it? It's going to be consumed on the altar. And so the idea behind the Corban is that it's a complete sacrifice. Now, Paul told us that we are to offer our bodies as, what was the words he used? A living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is our, what was the word he used? Reasonable service. And so we understand that that's why we're here. We are to offer ourselves as this living sacrifice. That we're to offer everything, which is inferring what? This is going to have to get burned up. And so what's interesting about the word korban is the root of it, karav, means to draw near. And so the idea behind this sacrificial offering is we're doing this because we want to draw nearer to our Father. We want to get closer to Him. But how many of you understand, according to Scripture, that our God is a consuming fire? So in other words, When you're at Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles, I just assume that everybody knows what we're talking about. And we're sitting around our Sukkot fires, and we're just having a big time. And it's nippy. It's kind of chill in the air. That's the best time in the world as far as I'm concerned. But we're at Sukkot, we have our fires going. Doesn't that fire feel so good when there's just a little bit of chill in the air? Right? Feels nice. Feels comfortable from a distance. But inevitably, somebody's got to get up and get a little closer to the fire. You know how they do. They assume the position. And I'm thinking of somebody right now, actually. Anyway, they get real close to the fire to get warmed up, but after a little while, they're going, ooh, that's hot. Because the fire is good. It's nice at a distance. But what happens the closer you get, or as you draw nearer to that fire, what begins to happen? It begins to get uncomfortable. And why? Because that fire is hot. And where do we start feeling it first? In our flesh. And so what's the typical response when the flesh is getting too close to the fire? So the idea behind Corbin, ladies and gentlemen, is to go ahead and continue to draw nearer to the fire so that this flesh is burned up. It's consumed. Because if we're not willing to suffer with him, how are we going to experience this glory that is supposed to be revealed in us, according to what Paul writes in Romans 8? Now, in Zechariah 4, I'm not going to take the time to read all of this because, well, there's a lot to read, and I just want to kind of get into the crux of this. But in Zechariah 4, the prophet sees the menorah. And on either side of the menorah, he describes there being two olive trees. Now, I think that's the way that most of your translations are going to render it. But the word tree is not there. And so it would be perhaps better rendered two olive branches full of olives. So in other words, what the prophet sees in Zechariah 4 is the golden lampstand, the menorah. And on either side of the menorah, he sees these two olive branches full of olives. And by the way, how many of you know that the emblem for Israel is not the Magen David, but it's actually the menorah flanked on either side by two olive branches? That is the emblem for Israel. Hint, hint. Wink, wink. Two olive branches. Might it be that one of those olive branches is a natural branch and the other a wild branch? But how are those two made one? Well, because, ladies and gentlemen, if you will, they are, well, they're on either side. And I'll use this term, if you will, grafted into and become part of that menorah that's there. Because the menorah ultimately represents who? Who is the light of the world? Yeshua is the light of the world. In fact, let me go through this quick. When he appears to John on Patmos, you'll remember that, well, more than likely, he didn't say, I'm the Alpha and Omega. Because does it make sense for a Jewish rabbi to speak to another Jew in Greek? No, it does not. So the more than likely he would have said, Aniha Aleph Hatav. I am the Aleph and the Tav, the first and last, beginning and the end. And so saying that I'm the Aleph and Tav is, if you will, expressing I am the Word of God. Because by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And if he spoke the cosmos into existence, what language did he use? And rabbinically it's been understood for centuries, a pure Hebrew, I concur, which meant he would have spoke from Aleph to Tav. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz is the word Aleph Tav, indicating that it was the word of God that brought the heavens and the earth into existence. And so when Yeshua speaks to John and says, I am the Aleph and Tav, notice that John begins his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and without him there was nothing made. But when he said these things to John, do you recall where Yeshua was standing? In the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. If you will, in the middle branch, or the position of that central branch of the seven golden candlesticks, which is interesting because typically what is that called? Shmash. Shin Mem Shin. Shmash, servant. And how is it a servant? Because this is, if you will, where the light originates. And it serves the other branches by extending the light to those other branches. And this idea harkens back to the days of the tabernacle and the temple, when the priests would have to clean the bowls there of the menorah. And it was said that one of the lamps was always left burning. And it became known as Ner Tamid, the eternal light. But being the origin of the light, it also serves as Shmash, as the servant, because it extends the light to these other branches. But Shin Mem Shin is also the word Shemesh, which in English is sun, as in S-U-N. Sun, which is the greater light. And according to the creation account, what part of the 24-hour day does the greater light rule? The daytime. And if there's a greater light, that means there is a lesser light. And what time period does the lesser light rule? If I can use that word. When? Nighttime. So when we go outside at night and the moon is up there and we look up there, let's say it's a full moon. And it's a clear, bright night, and we have a full moon out there. And when we look up there and we begin to enjoy the moonlight, in reality, are we enjoying moonlight? No, we're not. In reality, what we are seeing is the reflection of the greater light, the reflection of the Shemesh, the reflection of the sun off the face of the lesser light, because the moon is a heavenly body that is incapable of generating its own light. All it can do is set its face toward the sun and reflect its light, but in doing that, it provides light in the darkness. And so the menorah, this light, this central branch, emblematic of the Ner Tamid and of the Shmash, and yes, the Shemesh, the greater light, this is where Yeshua is standing when he says, I am the Aleph and Tav, the first and last, beginning and the end. And so who do you think that lesser light is hinting at? Us, would you say? Because there's not a person in this room who's capable of generating their own light. All we can do, ladies and gentlemen, is set our face toward the Shemesh, to set our face toward the sun, the greater light, if you will, the light of the world. And then, if we do that, we can reflect His light. But when do people appreciate this the most? In other words, when you walk outside in the daytime, even though you know it's there, unless you're looking for it, do you notice the moon? Typically, no, unless you're looking for it. But most people are busy doing their thing, riding down the road, going to work, taking the kids to school, going shopping, whatever, and they're not looking for something like that. It's daytime. They don't need that right now. And so they go about their business. But as conditions change, and as it moves into evening, and then it proceeds on into night, into the darkness. Wouldn't it be true that at that point, then everybody notices the moon? And why? Because it is the darkness itself that accentuates the light. Let me put it this way. The menorah that we see here in Zechariah 4. If we were to kindle the menorah and set it out here on the main roads out here, in broad daylight, I guarantee you that people are so busy going about their daily routine that most people wouldn't notice it. But you let conditions change. You let it get dark. You know how many people are going to notice it now? A lot more people. Why? It's the same light. That hasn't changed. It's the same light. It's just that the conditions have changed. And when the conditions have changed and now it's dark everywhere, the light that's always been there is now accentuated. Let me put it this way. When Yosef first received these dreams from the Creator, and he went to share what God was showing him, were his brethren just as excited as he was about the information he was given to them? Were they ready to receive what he had to say? No, they were not. So how many of you, when you first come into this Hebraic Roots movement, how many of you got excited about what you were learning? Few of you. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. And did you not get excited? And didn't you run out to your friends and your neighbors and your family and thinking they're going to get excited too? Wait till they hear this. Only to find they didn't get excited in the way you thought they would. Right? And so you walk away scratching your head and you think, well, how come they don't see it? It's right there. It's plain as day. How come they don't see it? And after a while, you know what? You start getting aggravated with them because you got to see this. See this. It's right here in front of your face. And they're going, get away from me. And so you go from getting frustrated to getting mad. Oh, bunch of heathens. And then you call and write and email me and Brad and Rico, how come these bunch of people don't see this? What can I do? How can I convince them? You know you do. May I suggest two things to you? Number one, chill. Because, ladies and gentlemen, they're not looking for the moon when it's broad daylight. They're not noticing the menorah that's shining when it's broad daylight. But just let those conditions change. And I got news for you. It's getting dark. I'll make a prediction. Some of those people that wouldn't give you the time of day, didn't want to listen to anything you had to say, they'll be back. It's just that it has to get dark first. But now let me throw this into the mix. The menorah that Zechariah sees in chapter 4, it's important that it's flanked on either side by two olive branches. And we'll get into some of the details of that tomorrow. But what I want us to see now is one of the reasons that those olive branches are important there, and more importantly that they're full of olives, is this. What is the fuel for the menorah? Oil, olive oil, pure olive oil, pure, untainted, and if you will, holy oil. Because anything that pertained to the tabernacle, the furniture, the fixtures, anything that pertained to the holy place itself had to be holy, didn't it? Right? Which means if the menorah is holy, that means the oil burning in the menorah has to be holy. And if the oil is holy, that means the olives that rendered the oil had to be holy, which means the branches they grew on had to be holy, which means the tree it grew on had to be holy. It couldn't just be any old tree. It couldn't be just any old branch or any old olive. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is our reasonable service. Untainted. And that's important in our day and age because in the culture they're saying this. We need tolerance. We want everybody to be tolerant. This is what we need. More than ever before. More than anything. We need tolerance. Which in Bill's book is just code for we need you people to compromise everything you believe. To make room for what we believe. But what they don't tell you is once they get a foothold in what you believe, they're intending to stamp out what I believe. And they also don't broadcast this. But have you noticed the people who scream the loudest for tolerance are the most intolerant people on the face of the earth? Because they'll tolerate anything and everything except people like you and me. Have you noticed that? How many of you believe His Word is His Word? All right. How many of you believe that there's only one Word of God? So if there's only one Word of God, and this is it, then that means that everything else that's representing itself as the Word of God isn't the Word of God. And if His Torah is truth, there's only one truth, That means that everything else that's representing itself as the truth isn't. Which means this, by definition, I cannot be tolerant. I can respect his right to be wrong, but I can't be tolerant. And so we see and understand, ladies and gentlemen, that our Father is holy. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He is merciful. In fact, his mercies are new how often? Every morning. And I, for one, am thankful for that. Every time I look in the mirror and I see the guy that I know what he has the potential to do. All the pious people are looking at me again like, I don't know what he's talking about right now. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He is merciful. His mercies are new every morning. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But he's not tolerant. He's holy. And while the culture is saying, be tolerant, be a homogenous society, our Father is saying, come out from among them and be separate and do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you as my sons and daughters. Now, I don't want somebody to take that then and feel like they got to go take their spiritual baseball bat and beat the stuffins out of everybody they come in contact with. I'm just saying that in the days, the months, the weeks, and probably years ahead, ladies and gentlemen, that message is going to become more real to us than we've ever imagined. I had a thought, and don't you hate it when the thought comes in right here? And it's kind of hanging around here for a little while. And just when you're figuring out how you're going to say this, it goes, phoop. Well, that just happened to me. It was going to go something like this. We're going to get the chance to really appreciate that. To come out from among them. Because there's a lot of people depending on you and me. And here's why. We've got to produce the fruit of this one and only incorruptible seed that impregnated us, whatever it was and however it was and wherever it was, that maybe for a long time just was kind of sitting there dormant, but all of a sudden, in the last little bit, we come into understanding things we never saw before. And it's becoming so real to us. And yes, we get this zeal, and we're expecting everybody to get excited about it, and we get aggravated when they don't. But folks, the reason he gave this to us is not for us to be right. He gave this to us so that we would do what is right. And frankly, the whole of Scripture, or at least the greater part of it, is not directed to the world for the world to change. It's not addressing the tares, trying to convince them to become wheat. The lion's share of Scripture, ladies and gentlemen, is addressed to the wheat and telling them to quit acting like the tares. That's what it's about. So come out from among them and be separate. Because it's very, very important that we are producing this fruit, this, if you will, holy, unpolluted fruit. Why? Because what was the fuel for that menorah? Olive oil. And so if on these two branches, and once again, I'm suggesting those two branches in Zechariah 4, one's the natural, which really, if it's a branch, that means it's a remnant. And if it's the wild branch, that means, again, it's a remnant. But collectively, these two branches provide the fruit, if you will, that's going to render the oil so that there can be light in the darkness. But how do you get from the stage of being fruit to being fuel for the light? The olives have to be taken to the press. And what has to happen? They have to be crushed. They have to be squeezed. They have to be pressed. And as a matter of fact, the harder you press, the more oil that exudes. And what part of the olive is being crushed and pressed and squeezed? It's the flesh. Because the flesh does not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So, if in my life and if in your life, we've been going through some things that aren't the normal difficulties of life. I mean, stuff happens. We all know that. And we all have to deal with certain situations. But again, at the beginning, I ask you, and a lot of you raised your hand, that over the last 12 months, it seems like it's been a bit more than just the typical things that you deal with in life, right? Is it possible? Is it possible that, well, when I was growing up in church, you know, again, the Pentecostal thing, when anything bad started happening, you know what we did?
I rebuke you in the name of Jesus right now. I rebuke you. Oh, Pastor, the devil's whipping up on me. Oh, he's after me today. Oh, will you pray for me, please?
You know what I've come to understand? Most of the stuff that happens in our lives isn't the devil. It isn't Hasatan. It's the stupid stuff that I did. Most of the time. But yes, there are those occasions. There are occasions when the adversary unleashes an attack on some of God's people. In fact, there's one time in the scriptures where the Creator actually pointed a guy out to the adversary. Have you considered Job? Thanks, Lord. But perhaps here's why, or at least in part, he did that. Because the scripture says of Job that there was none like him in the earth. And you know who made that observation about Job? It wasn't the adversary. And it wasn't Job. It was the Creator. That there is none. Have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him in the earth. He's a man who fears God and he abstains from evil. There's none like him in the earth. And is it possible, ladies and gentlemen, that the only way that what the Creator was observing in Job, that there was none like him in the earth, the only way that it could come to fruition and become obvious is for Job to be squeezed and pressed and crushed so that what was in him could be revealed for everybody to see? I'm going to suggest to you that's exactly what happened. And I'm going to suggest to you that we are on the cusp of things like that ourselves. And so the first thing that everybody's going to do is go, oh no. Because nobody likes to suffer. Because it hurts. And yet, what did Paul say? The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Messiah. If indeed we suffer with Him. Why? That we may be glorified together. And so, I'll kind of bring it to a close with this. That menorah represents the light of the world. And Messiah said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Is He in the world tonight? What do you say? Is He in the world tonight? Yes and no. Tangibly, He's not right here, right? And yet, He is here. How do we know that? Because He's in our midst, is He not? Where two or more have gathered in His name, I will be in the midst. And we understand that He also says, not only is He the light of the world, but He says to His people, you are the light of the world. And how are we the light of the world? If we allow Him to shine through us. And so, folks, where that menorah is concerned, that is supposed to bring light in a dark place, there can be no light if there's no oil. And there can be no oil if there is no fruit. And there can't be any fruit if there wasn't first a seed. But when all of those factors are in place, and when that seed has brought to fruition in the fruit, there's still something that has to happen. That fruit has to be taken to the press, and it has to be crushed, it has to be squeezed, it has to suffer. But all in order, folks, that the oil can be rendered so that there can be light in the darkness. And so as we close, let's go to Isaiah 60 and let's read a very, very familiar portion of Scripture. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise and shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And of course, it's ultimately talking about the restoration of Zion. But Zion is not just a geographical location, ladies and gentlemen. Zion is, I believe anyway, it's a living, breathing thing. And it's comprised of His people. And so I believe with all of my heart that this, what Isaiah says when he says, arise, shine, because your light is come. And it is time for the glory of the Lord to be seen upon us. But according to Isaiah 60, when is His glory going to be seen upon us? When are the nations going to be drawn to the light? And when are kings going to be drawn to the brightness of the rising? It's when darkness is upon the nations. And so again, it seems that it's almost a requirement that there be darkness in order that the light may be accentuated. And so as we see all these things happening, not just in our world, but very close to home, and we see all these things happening in our government and the economy, and I'm sure that at least at some point in time, all these things have caused us to at least pause and go, oh no, what's happening? Again, I guess I'm the only carnal person in here. And we're going, what's going on and what's happening? And, you know, speak to us, tell them what's going on. And then when He starts speaking to us, at least what I found, He's not talking to me about all the stuff that's going on out here. He's talking to me about all the stuff that's going on in here. And as a matter of fact, all these things that are going on out here, He allows. In many cases, we see He permits them to happen. Once again, not to tell the tares to become wheat, but to provoke the wheat to quit acting like the tares. Because we've got a job to do. We have a mission to fulfill. We didn't just, you know, show up here by accident and just at random. The generation that was going to see the Exodus needed a Moses. And so the Creator saw that generation had Moses, the man who had the equipment, who had the tools, who had the God-given talents, whatever you want to call them, to lead the people out of the land of Egypt. He gave them what they needed in that generation. And He gave them a Yehoshua. He gave them the people that they needed. When it was time for Jerusalem to become the capital of the nation of Israel, and for the tabernacle to go there, and then later on for a temple to be established there, when that generation came, they needed a David. And then later they needed a Solomon. And so the same Creator who gave one generation a Moses is the same Creator who gave that generation a David and a Shlomo. Which is to say this. He's the same Creator who at the very beginning saw fit that this generation and what this generation was going to witness and what His people in this generation were placed here to do, He didn't give them Moses. He didn't give them David. He gave them you and me. which means that there is something within us as individuals and there is something within us collectively as a body. The Father knows it's there. And by the way, He knows exactly what kind of pressure needs to be applied to bring what's hidden out into the open for all to see. And so, it's been repeated so much that it's almost become cliche. But I don't mean it to be cliche. I mean it honestly and sincerely. Ladies and gentlemen, everybody in this room, and our brothers and sisters that we represent across this country and around the world, surely we have come into the kingdom for such a time as this. And we have... Go ahead. That's fine. Give Him applause. But that is not to pat ourselves on the back and say, you know, well, I'm a pretty good guy. No. We are called not as an affirmation of who we are, per se, as much as it is a challenge to become what we are not. We are not here to please ourselves. We are not here to lord over others. We are here to be His servants, to be His bond servants, to be those willing sacrifices that even though it begins to hurt and even though it begins to get painful, the closer we draw to Him, that we're going to continue to press on in, to persevere, and let this flesh be consumed if it is, because we know that this flesh will bring us to nothing but destruction. And so go ahead, let it be consumed in the fire that our spirit may thrive, that we truly can be said that we are His sons and daughters, and that we will, with His help, and as the Messiah leads us, we will accomplish all the things that He has designed and created us to do, that we could truly be a light in a dark place. That is my heart's prayer, and I know it's yours too. And so, Father, to the best of my ability, I have presented words that fall far short of what I know that You can very quickly, by Your Spirit, make real to us. And so I pray that tonight, that the idea of talking about suffering is not intended, Father, to cause us to cringe or to fear, but just to simply be aware of the fact that there are probably things that are happening and will continue to happen that our flesh is probably not going to like. But in all of these things, Father, we pray that You would continue to speak to our heart and bring us into that place as individuals, as families, as fellowships, and as a body, into the place that You want us to be, that we truly could be a light in a dark place. And in the days ahead, when we feel like we're being squeezed and the very life is being squeezed out of us, help us to realize that You wouldn't allow anything that is not according to Your will. That everything is going to serve its purpose. And help us as we walk through this straight and narrow path that from our vantage point looks like it might be the end of the line. Help us to see and understand that the end of this, You've already prepared a path that leads to deliverance. And so I pray, Father, that as we continue this evening, that You would just continue to speak to us and bring us all into that place You want us to be. And I commit this unto You in the name of our Messiah and our King, Yeshua. Amen and amen. God bless you and have a great evening.